Morning, brothers and sisters. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you have your outlines, you can refer to those. Whether you can print them or you have them on the screen nearby. We'll also have on the screen behind me, the slides will be showing the same things that the notes would say. We're continuing our series through Philippians. We're in chapter 2, where our theme for the book is joy through the storm. Our theme through the last few weeks has been unity through humility. For our text today, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We'll begin by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 to get some of the context. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Please follow along to God's holy word as I read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you humbling ourselves, Lord. Please humble our hearts and help us to be able to receive your word as it's presented to us today. This is your word. Your word brings life. Your word brings wisdom. Your word is truth. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working with us, within us wherever we are, to open our eyes and open our hearts to see your word, to receive your word, to understand your word, to apply your word, to love your word as your word speaks these truths of you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a text where I will freely admit I won't do justice. As we come to this section, there's a theme throughout. So I'm going to be just taking three verses. But you see, the first word of verse 9 is therefore, and therefore is a connecting word. So what we're seeing in verses 9 through 11 is based on both the immediate context of what comes right before and also the larger context. So you see in Roman numeral number 1, let's look at the larger context first of all. In chapter 2, Paul really starts to bring up this idea of unity through humility. But you see in chapter 2, verse 1 also starts, therefore. So it's connected to something that goes beyond before that as well. Chapter 1, verse 27, this is where we get that first picture of the idea of unity that Paul is trying to hit so hard. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul encourages them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. And we'll see this idea of oneness and togetherness mentioned at least once in all four chapters of Philippians. As wonderful as this church in Philippi was, as holy as they were, as many things as they were doing right. And as we can tell from this book, they had a special place in Paul's heart. They really were just a wonderful, faithful, loving church. As holy as they were, there seems to be one area at least where they were falling short, and it's in unity. And so Paul is encouraging the brothers and sisters and encouraging us to be united. And Paul really starts to build that case in chapter 2, verse 1. We mentioned a few weeks ago, the Greek word is if. You see, in four times in chapter 2, verse 1, the word if used, but based on the Greek tense, maybe the way that we use the word, it'd be better if we were to say since or because. So if I read verse 2, 1, changing the words a little bit, Paul is saying, therefore, because you right now have consolation in Christ, because you right now have comfort of love, because you right now have fellowship through the Holy Spirit, and because you right now have affection and mercy, therefore, because of these great graces that are ours right now through Christ, make joy flow through Paul by being like-minded. By being united. And how do we do those things? Verse 3, we get rid of selfish ambition. We get rid of conceit. And as we get rid of these things, instead of holding tight to these things that are important to us, we lay them aside and we consider the needs of others above ourselves. And under Roman numeral 1, letter B, why do we do these things? Verse 5, because this is the same way that Jesus does things, or this is the way Jesus thinks. We see it in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Pastor Brian helped us last week understand a beautiful thought, sum up so well. Our behavior comes from our beliefs. What we truly believe truly matters. And we see in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, be like-minded, be of one mind. In verse 3, have a lowliness of mind. And again, this idea of mind, let this mind be in you. Think the same way as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as our beliefs are in line with Jesus, as what we think is in line with Jesus, our actions will flow from that. So how did Jesus's behavior flow from his belief? That's verses 6 through 8. That's letter C, the humility of Christ. What did Jesus do? The Creator became creation. As we are celebrating Palm Sunday, what a wonderful demonstration of his humility. Jesus didn't come into town on a white war horse. He came into town lowly and meek and riding on a donkey. And a few days after that, Jesus would show the ultimate form of humility when the way, the truth, and the life would taste death for us. And he didn't just die. He died the shameful, painful, humiliating death on the cross. Therefore, because of these things, because Paul is calling us to humble ourselves, and as we humble ourselves by God's grace, we become more united to one another, and we do these things because Jesus already did these things. We think this way because Jesus thought that way, and because Jesus thought that way, and because Jesus did those things, therefore, Roman numeral 2, Jesus is highly exalted. Highly exalted. Because Jesus felt a pain and a punishment that only he didn't deserve, Jesus gets exalted to a place that only he deserves and gets a glory that only he deserves. Now let's make sure we're understanding this idea of exaltation. We see in the scriptures, this amazing truth, because of what Jesus did for us, Jesus on the cross, well, before the cross, he lived the perfect life in perfect submission to the will of God. So when he goes to the cross, he can take the punishment that we deserve. There were three people that died on the cross that day in just that place alone. Those other two people, they deserved their punishment. And they could not have said, hey, we'll die on behalf of other people. They didn't have that right. But Jesus and Jesus alone, because he lived that perfect life, he could say, I will take the punishment of my people. I will suffer in their place. And God the Father, in his holy wisdom, places our sins upon him. And that's only part of it. Not only do our sins get placed to his count, But what the Puritans referred to as the double imputation, our sins get put on him and his righteousness gets put on us. And as we study the scriptures and we see these phrases like in Christ, we see throughout the scripture that these blessings that are due Christ somehow, some way also come to us. So we now, because Jesus died for us by his grace and by faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, the riches of heaven, we get to partake of those and we get to be there in heaven with God the Father and all that glory. So we have two verses. They're not in your notes. I have them on the screen. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that Paul says, and God raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? So we have this idea, this understanding that we don't deserve it, but because Christ did deserve it, we have awaiting us through Christ an exaltation. And that's magnificent. But this word used here for exalted in New King James, it says highly exalted. In Greek, it's two words squished together that are used only here. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where we have this word super exalted. Jesus and Jesus alone deserves a super exaltation. And again, connected to the context, part of this reason, a large part of this reason, is because of his amazing humility. He humbled himself. He brought himself down low for someone else. We all naturally know there is something worthy of our admiration when someone voluntarily puts themselves lower for the good of someone else. Whether it's a war story, whether it's a financial thing, some amazing display of self-sacrifice. There's something naturally within us that recognizes the impressiveness, the glory in that. Well, no one was higher than Jesus. And no one could possibly bring themselves down lower than Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross and takes that punishment that we deserve. God the Father turning his back on God the Son while he bears the cross, the burden of our sins on the cross. Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one humbled themselves more. So no one deserves to be exalted higher. In your notes, Jesus being highly exalted under letter A, Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 10. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And you have one more verse in your notes, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. I have this in the ESV version. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And what is this place exalted? Well, we see throughout the scriptures, another name for that is at the right hand of God. That's letter B in your notes. He is exalted to the right hand of God. We have in our culture a phrase, maybe you'd call someone, he's my right hand man. She's my right hand helper. And usually in our culture, that means it's a way of saying, I couldn't do what I do without this person. And that's a wonderful phrase as we use it. In this culture, it's a little bit stronger. Typically, this was used in this culture to say someone was at my right hand. That would be a phrase used of a king or a ruler. So for that king to say, they're at my right hand, that is a reference to right hand being the dominant hand in the Middle Eastern culture. They are at the place of power and authority. So when we see in Scripture and we see in this culture seated at the right hand, they are in essence co-ruling with that ruler. We see this throughout the Scripture. Your first verse in your notes is Psalm 110, verse 1, for you trivia junkies. Chapter 110 is the most quoted chapter in the New Testament of all the Old Testament chapters. So this, in this insanely significant chapter, it starts off with this phrase, the Lord said to my Lord, or maybe we'd say, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And just two of the many references we could refer to in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And one more verse in your notes, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ, in his exaltation, he is seated at the right hand of God, a place that only he will be, that only he deserves to be, that place of ultimate power and ultimate authority. That is his position because of what he did, humbling himself for our good and for the glory of God. It's not in your notes. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about this idea of Jesus being at the right hand of God in such a magnificent way. So if you want to write this down and look it up, if you look it up online, you'll probably also find footnotes that tell you verses that go along with these ideas. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is question number 54. I'll read it, and it's going to be on the screen as well. The question is, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And here's the answer they came up with. It's a beautiful answer. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers with people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. This is what Christ is doing right now, exalted at the right hand of God. So we have, if this verse is telling us anything about Christ, and it certainly is, number one, we have to see in verse 9 that Christ is super exalted to the right hand of God. And we have to see Roman numeral number 3 in your notes. We have to emphasize his exalted name. His name. You see under Roman numeral 3, letter A, biblically, names have quite a bit of significance. When a name change happens in the Bible, that's a big deal. When Abram becomes Abraham, when Jacob becomes Israel, when Simon becomes Peter, when these name changes are given to them, this is not just a new identifier. You used to be called this, now you're called this. This was a way of signifying you are a new person, or you are in the process of becoming a new person. And those name changes were significant of now the person that they were. If you think back, those of you with kids, maybe you put an awful lot of thought into the name that you chose. Maybe you chose the name for your kids because of its family significance. Maybe you chose it because of what it meant. Maybe just because it sounded beautiful. Maybe the name came from a place you were. Maybe you like the sound of it. Maybe you like the way you said, well, if I yell this name in the grocery store, only one kid has this name, so my kid will know to come to me. Whatever reason we chose, we probably put thought into those names. And when we're talking about biblical names, it has importance, but so much more when we talk about the name of God. When we see the scripture references to the name of God, God is speaking to us about his character, about his dignity, about his position, about his power. The first song we sang today, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." So we're not just saying the identifier Jesus is a nice reference. We are, when we say the name of Jesus, we are talking about all that Jesus is in his, the fullness of his character, who he is in his grace, in his love, in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his wrath, in his justice. We are talking about all of Jesus. So when we are saying he has a name above all names, we're not just talking about the word Jesus. We are talking about who Jesus truly is. Look at some verses with me, if you will. These are in your notes. If you have them, they'll be on the screen. Psalm 113, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So we see all throughout the scripture this idea, blessed be the name of the Lord. So we take his name with great reverence. There's a reason the third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. When we take his name in vain, we're not just saying a word that shouldn't come out our mouths. We're defaming his character. What a horrible thing to have cosmic treason against the one who deserves all glory and praise. Your next verse, we know this verse. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, this is what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. When we make this proclamation, when Jesus teaches us to pray and we start off by requesting God, let your name be holy, be hallowed, be set apart for sacred use. We are saying, God, first of all, let the reverence of your name be great on this earth. And number two, let the people all throughout the earth give the reverence that is due you as Lord of all the earth. And most of us, maybe habitually, close our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Those words, in Jesus' name, that's not just code. We're now done with our prayer. When we close our prayers saying, in Jesus' name, we are reminding ourselves, we are recognizing our place before God, saying we only have a right to come to the throne of grace because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did to give us that right. I do not come to the throne because I'm so special. I do not come to the throne because I'm an American. I do not come to the throne because I figured it out. I come willingly, anytime I want, to the throne of grace because of what Jesus did for us. So when I say at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name, that has power. That has authority. And brothers and sisters, I call on you, help your kids and help your grandkids see that. Help them see that in the reverence that you say those words at the end of your prayer. And as you're teaching your kids and grandkids to pray, don't let them just race through and say, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a great reverence, a great honor that's there when we say, in Jesus' name. One more verse to look up. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, believing in who Jesus actually is. And love one another as he gave us commandment. As we look at these verses, it seems, as holy as that name Jesus is, when we get to verse 11 and we see that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it seems the name above all names is not just the name Jesus, but the name and title. Jesus is Lord. So Roman, or letter B under Roman numeral number 3, we have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's go back in time, 2,000 years. This is huge to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Roman Empire, there were tons of religions. We know Greek mythology was very big during that era. So there were Greek and Roman gods worshipped all over the place. And those religions were allowed to do what they did, and the worshippers in those religions were allowed to do all sorts of hideous things, as long as you as a citizen made your yearly declaration, whether it was when you gave your taxes or whatever the case would be. You had to make a declaration, Caesar is Lord. Those words had to come out of your mouth. And when you said those words, that meant something. You were saying, with all the deities that I worship, ultimately, my authority is Caesar. And my ultimate submission is to Caesar. Christianity didn't get persecuted because it believed in Jesus dying on a cross. Christianity wasn't persecuted in early Rome because they believed Jesus rose again. Christianity was persecuted in early Rome because the Christians had to say, we'll give our taxes to Caesar, we'll obey the laws of the land, whatever Caesar sets up. Caesar's my earthly authority, but Jesus is my Lord. Those were fighting words. And that brought untold persecution to our early church brothers and sisters, many of whom were martyred. When Paul says, we every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, everybody reading this book understood the significance of that. As did our New Testament writers. Over 400 times in the New Testament do we see the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is said over and over and over again for their learning, for our learning. We don't just say the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his full name. When we say Jesus is our Lord, we are proclaiming ultimate authority to Jesus Christ. Look at some verses. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he's talking to the Jews, both Lord and Christ. Revelation 19:16, and Jesus has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This word confess in Greek, it's three words squished together. It means to agree, to speak the same thing. So when we confess the name of Jesus Christ, we are hopefully, in God's grace, we are uniting with our other brothers and sisters in Christ, confessing the same thing. But as we confess the same thing that we're talking about, it's not what the last creed agreed with. It's not what the church currently agrees with. We agree as brothers and sisters, one with another, verse 5, because we agree with Jesus himself. So this call to be like-minded and make the same proclamation is another call to us. Humble yourselves, brothers and sisters, and allow your thoughts to be guided and dictated by Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to humble himself and die taking the punishment that you deserve. The exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the confession that we make. We agree with Jesus, who he is. When other religions come and they say, we're the same because we both believe in Jesus, we believe in the Jesus of the Bible. We confess the Jesus that reveals himself in the Bible. And if you don't confess, agree with Jesus as he reveals himself, then we're not the same. This is how we unite together, by being like-minded with Jesus first, and then like-minded with one another. Letter C, and we have this beautiful declaration, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, universal reverence to Jesus for what he, who he is and what he's done. I want to be very careful with this. This does not imply universal salvation. Okay? We know this from Scripture. We know this from evidence as we look around this world. There will be people that die unsaved. There will be people that die that never put their faith and trust in Christ alone. That on this earth, never agreed with Jesus and proclaimed him as Lord as they should have. That being said, Jesus is still worthy of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. So there will be, at that great throne judgment, there will be where, forcefully or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Satan will drop to his knees and will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. The unsaved from Jezebel to Judas will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. The saved from Moses to Matthew will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. The lifelong atheist who had decades to repent and stubbornly stood their ground and says, there is no God, there is no God. The truth will scream in their face and they will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. The child who dies in the womb by God's grace, that child who never had a chance in this earth, God will receive that glory in those babies that maybe the knees never even formed and the tongue never even formed. They will still proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. He deserves it. Under letter C, Romans 14:11. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, if you joined us at the beginning of our service, these are verses that Pastor Brian read at the beginning of the service. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Look again at those verses. Look how familiar, or it looks just like verse 10. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Chapter 2, verse 10. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. This was something our authors of the scripture were hoping that we would see. They needed us to see. In the midst of persecution, let us recognize every knee will bow and God will get the glory he deserves, no matter what it looks like around us. And he will get that glory, letter D, to the glory of God the Father. The Son's exaltation brings the Father ultimate glory. John 13, verses 31 and 32. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." We see throughout the scripture, and you know this if you've got kids, you know when your kid accomplishes something great, you're as overwhelmingly excited about that as if you had done it yourself, probably even more so. And we certainly see that heart with God the Father. As God the Son is glorified, that brings glory to God the Father. Now what? We have God's word before us. This section, let me say as clear as I can, this section is not about us. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 is 100% about Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses, first and foremost, we should say, how great is our Savior? How great is our Lord? And how worthy is he of being exalted far above all things? But we now have to ask the question, based on these truths, I don't just take these truths and file them away to a part of my brain and move on with my life. There needs to be application. There needs to be something about this that moves me to love him more and live for him more. So what do we do with these truths? Number one, let's look at the greater context. This amazing section of Scripture that might speak of Christ stronger than any other passage in the Scripture about His wonderful glory and who He is and what He's done, it's in the context of Paul encouraging each other, humble yourselves. And as you humble yourselves, be united. So number one, what do we do with this? This calls us to understand and appreciate humility. This calls us, number one, to start with the humility of Jesus Christ, thinking how much Jesus humbled himself, the Word becoming flesh, Creator becoming creation, dying that death that he did not deserve, taking the punishment that we deserved that was put on his account. So we recognize, when thinking of the humility of Christ, we recognize, number one, the amazing humility of Jesus. Number two, this should call us to humility. Number one, in the sense that how much should this make us humble? Our sins put him on the cross. Make this personal, folks. Your sin put him on the cross. My sin drove those nails into his hands. My continual sin. Let this bring us to our knees in recognition. Jesus, I'm the wretch that was saved by your amazing grace. I was blind, and without your grace, I'd never be able to see. Let this bring us to humility before God, and also let it bring us to humility before each other as we humble ourselves and put the needs of others above our own. We have, during this time of quarantine, a new way for most of us to practically practice these things. Let's say you're being quarantined with an introvert. And you're being quarantined with the introvert, and all of a sudden the introvert who's used to having that drive to work as their alone time doesn't have that drive to work anymore. And day five of the quarantine, they're getting a little tense. Let's put this into practice. Let's humble ourselves. Let's ask the introvert, how can I serve you right now? How can I give you some alone time each day so you can just relax? Let's say you're quarantined with the extrovert, who's going crazy right now and has already two times during this service hugged the screen, because you know on Sundays you're supposed to hug your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're needing it. You're craving it. You're going crazy. People are driving by and you're waving because you need the interaction. How do we serve the extroverts? You humble yourself. You ask the extrovert, how can I serve you? Do we need to talk for an hour each day about whatever? Serious things, frivolous things. Do we need to talk about how roses used to smell? Do we need to talk about the incarnation? How can I serve you during this time? The kid bouncing off the wall. How can you serve them? The widow at home alone during this time. How can we serve them? The singles craving that they've been praying for years. God, bring me that soulmate. Prepare my heart. How can we serve them during this time? Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves those questions. Better yet, ask the person in your home, how can I serve you? And then check up with them on Wednesday. On Wednesday, ask, hey, on Sunday night, you told me I could serve you by doing this and this. How am I doing? Is it working like we were hoping? Am I serving you like we need? And get creative. And those of you that feel that huge burden to serve others and you're going crazy because in a given week you usually serve 15, 20 people, but now you're quarantined to the people in your house. Thank you for your heart to want to serve others. You can only serve who God lets you serve. So if you only got contact with 5 people this week, God didn't call you to serve the people in Indonesia this week. God called you this week to serve the people that God has put in your life this week. So pray for those doors to be open. Pray that you can serve them as you wish. Pray that they can serve you in the way that serves you. And let's humble ourselves and serve each other. And as I'm saying that, I know who I'm talking to. And we have so many people in our congregation that are blessing so many people. I'm so grateful for the hearts of so many of you. I know so many people are making calls, are sending messages, are doing grocery runs for people. Thank you so much for your humble hearts to serve one another. So this passage calls us to humility. And this passage is also a reminder. On the judgment day, we'll all bow our knee. But we're called to bow our knee today. And brothers and sisters, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. If you have not yet proclaimed, confessed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, I beg of you, proclaim in your heart today. Don't just say the words. Let your heart be drawn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Lord, as the one who rules and reigns in your heart. May this passage bring us closer to our Savior. Please join me in prayer. I'm going to pray because of what Jesus did in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you so grateful for your love, for your mercy, for your sovereign plan that included Jesus Christ taking on the flesh, humbling himself, being rejected and spit upon and mocked by his people, dying a shameful death on the cross, bearing the weight of sin, bearing the wrath of God in our place. What love, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the humility of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, we pray that we would be drawn to Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, may there be a revival throughout this land. May there be more and more people dropping their knees, confessing from their heart, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. May this draw us to humbling ourselves and being united one to another. May this move us to live in accordance to your will. We need you. I need you. Use us for your kingdom's sake, we pray. And we are allowed to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.